Shelley, Marie, which one of you was there?
Oh, thanks. It's always nice to hear stuff back from up here. Good stuff, good stuff. Nice to see you all here this morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Julia. I'm married to Glenn, and we have three gorgeous kitties. And here at NBC, I'm involved in quite a few things. Yep, various things. Three of those things are to do with mums, younger mums. We have a Bible study group on Thursday. It's every second Thursday morning. We run Manny Music for community mums. And the third thing is a group called Wonder Mums. We meet Tuesday mornings here at the church every Tuesday. And it's mainly, we're community mums and church mums, probably actually more community mums than church mums, which actually is quite great. But there is a small group of us here from church who we're committed to lead this group and serve them and be friends with them. And our goal is kind of to make intentional friendships with these mums, and we just hope to bring them that one step closer to God through however, you know, God may make that happen. But yeah, basically through friendships. Our group at Wonder Mums, we operate with five values. Now, one of those values is generosity. Each term, we do one thing in our program that cultivates generosity, and we've done a variety of things, and the mums actually really appreciate it. But whether it's to benefit someone in Manurewa, someone in Auckland, someone in New Zealand, or someone actually overseas, we've just recently taken on a sponsor child from India to try and just expose the community mums mainly, but also challenge us church mums, expose them to generosity and challenge their thinking about that and the different ways that they can be generous. Regardless of our own circumstances, we realise that there are others in need out there, and part of our own personal development as a team is to grow as people who are generous with our time, our resources, our compassion, money, whatever. So it's kind of cool that this morning we're taking up an offering for the famine that is currently unfolding in the Horn of Africa, and serious famine where people are on the brink of starvation. You would have heard Jenny mention before that the mums this morning are talking about hopes and dreams for our children, but right now there are mothers in the Horn of Africa who, like us, they have got dreams and hopes for their children, but right now they're being lost completely in circumstances that are beyond our comprehension. Mothers are simply just hoping that their children are going to live. No idea what that would be like, but I imagine it's absolutely and utterly devastating. We have a video that I hopefully will play that might show us a little bit more about that.
This is the face of the human tragedy unfolding in Somalia. His name is Mihad Gedi Farah. He's 7 months old and he weighs just 7 pounds, about what a newborn infant might weigh.
That clearly shows you the child is severely, severely malnourished.
Mihad is the youngest of seven children. Relief workers put his odds of survival at 50-50. His mother brought him and the rest of the family to Kenya after all their sheep and cattle died in the drought. She tries to comfort him. She says, "My baby is sick. In my head, I am also sick." Faces like Mihad's are all too common here. The boy is just one of some 800,000 children who are at risk of dying in the Horn of Africa soon. Aid workers are rushing to bring food and medicine to an area beset by drought and Islamic militants. Donations are desperately needed to sustain the effort. The UN wants to gather $1.6 billion over the next year, with $300 million of that coming in the next 3 months.
Okay, most of you will have seen or heard a bit of the fuss and hype going on about this whole Brawn for the Horn thing. Tonight, people, come out tonight. I know the Warriors are playing, but not till later, and we're screening it here tonight. It's going to be exciting, it's going to be big, and there's going to be some muscles, girls and boys muscles. So, come. Anyway, the goal of this competition is not really to find the strongest arm in the church, because we know there are some shy strong arms in this church. You didn't really want to be put in the spotlight. The goal really was just to try and grab your attention for a minute. I know for me, life is pretty busy right now, lots of things going on, but it doesn't change the fact that there are other things out there that need my attention too. Right now, there are 12 million people that are on the brink of starvation in the Horn of Africa. It's a pretty huge number. 250 children are dying every day. That is one little girl or one little boy that die every 6 minutes. These types of statistics can be overwhelming. I know they are for me. And I know we can't do everything, but we can do something. Mick actually asked us as part of our service this morning to schedule a time in to do this, to take up an offering for this famine because they're doing it tonight as well. And he just wanted to dedicate today to draw our attention and to focus on what's happening over there. The money is going to be given to Tear Fund, who are going to use this through their partners on the ground over there. And so this morning, we are giving you an opportunity to take up an offering. We're taking up an offering, an opportunity for you to donate. There are going to be blue buckets that will go around now. I think they might be under seats. So if you've got a blue bucket near you, can you pick it up? And we'll just pass them along the aisles. Or if you would like a tax receipt for your donation, totally easy and possible, after the end of the service, you can pop out to the Tear Fund table where I think some lovely ladies are going to be manning it. And there is like a little sponsorship card where you can put your details on it and pay by credit card or by FPOS, and Tear Fund will post you a receipt for your donation. So easy peasy, blue buckets, card, table, after the service. Yeah, they're all going right. Excellent. Yeah. Right. Onto the service, the actual service. Mick actually approached Monique and I a little while back and asked if we could arrange a few of us younger mums to take the service. And yes, we immediately thought, oh yeah, thanks Mick, as if we don't have enough already going on in our lives at the moment. Sure, we'll chuck in a service there to do. Just joking, actually, I can answer that because Mick's not here. Actually, the only reason we agreed because we knew Mick wasn't going to be here. So makes it a little bit easier on us. It was actually quite nice to be asked, and despite us actually all being a little bit nervous, there were a few who were keen to give it a go and being brave, and they'll be getting up here on stage, so yay for them, and hopefully you think we are okay. And hopefully you'll get to know us a little bit more about us and our kids. You've already got to meet Jenny. She's one of our newer mums. Jenny, one of our newer mums, hasn't been here for very long, and she happily got up and did the notices, thank goodness, because there was no one else who was wanting to do it. And after me, you were actually going to hear three more mums doing the main talk of the morning, and then Monique's going to wrap us up with communion. Now, when Mick said to me, young mums, you know, you young mums, I immediately thought, okay, all right, I've got 10 or 12 young mums I can go and ask here to help me out, because I don't want to be up here doing everything. So I went to write a list of all the names of these young mums down. Now, pop quiz. How many young mums do you think we have here? By young mums, I mean a mum who has a child under the age of 5. So, mums with young children. How many did you think we had? I thought 10, 12. But, I mean, we are a pretty decent-sized church here, but we're not huge or anything. But we have 25 mums in this church that have a child under the age of 25. These are mums who I think, under the age of 5, these are mums that I believe would call this church home. May not include absolutely everybody, who would call this church home and who attempt to attend regularly, because we all know attending regularly is not always the case with little kids. And just because this is just, well, not useless information, it's interesting and actually quite, you know, I think it's quite exciting, how many children that these 25 families that are represented up here, there is a total of 46 children in those 25 families, which I think is actually quite exciting. And just purely for interest's sake, we have, out of those 46, 16 of them are girls, and 30 of them are boys. Wow. So not only does Emma need help right now over in First Look, because she is inundated with most of those kids on most Sunday mornings, but Dave Dyke is going to need some serious help in 10 years' time running Icons, I reckon. So people, start thinking now, praying now to get on board with either First Look or Icons, I reckon. So anyway, there are a lot of kids here at NBC. Great future, I reckon, and I think it's fabulous. And even though it's a wee bit noisy, it's all good. Now, Mick asked us to talk on something from our hearts. One thing that mothers could all talk about till the cows come home is our kids. But we decided we'd narrow it down a little bit to, well, not me, but, well, I decided, but I'm not talking, narrow it down a little bit to hopes and dreams for our kids. Speakers and myself, we haven't actually heard what any of them are going to talk about, so it's going to be quite interesting and exciting, and hopefully you will think it's cool as well. But yeah, so without any more talking from me, because I've done enough, I'm going to introduce Joe Casey, who is going to be our first speaker, following up Joe Casey is going to be Jana Smith and then Lisa Carl. And then we're going to wrap it up with communion. So hopefully it's okay. And we're all nervous, so bear with us, okay? Friendly smiles, friendly faces, friendly faces. You're all good? Yep, somewhere between nervous and frozen with terror is probably an accurate assessment. If you've got a Bible, can you find Ephesians 3:16? And while you do, I'll tell you who I am. As Julia said, I'm Jo. I'm married to Rish, who can wave over there. You wave. And we've got Abby, who's 2 weeks short of six. Benaya, who is 2 weeks short of four. And Emmeth, who's just turned two. And they're all in their various places. Have you got Ephesians 3:16? Oh, yeah. Anyone who wants a Bible? They're waving them around at the back. Now, I've been writing this passage in birthday cards for people that I love since I was about 13. And it's been my prayer for my children since long before they were born. It says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, of course, I want Abby and Benny and Emmeth to know God's love and to love him with all that they've got, because there's no life found anywhere else. No one else can give them purpose. No one else can fulfill the deepest cries of their souls. They were made for a relationship with God, and they can't be alive without it. And I feel like my desire for my children simply to know the love of the God who made them encompasses all the other things that I want for them. All the generosity and the love and the goodness and the forgivingness and sharing Jesus and caring for people who seem different to themselves. Those are just the natural overflow of knowing this love that surpasses knowledge and being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The thing that scares me is that my children's first and possibly most defining experience of God comes in the context of their relationship with me and with Rish. That is scary to me. My amazing, super organized mother loved me, cooked, baked, cleaned, play-centered, play-dohed, read, beached, bike rode, holidayed, homeworked, taxied, scrapbooked, birthday partied, laughed, was fun, was patient, was not grumpy, and had time for me. And I thought that I would be like that too. I thought that I would be a natural mother. Actually, I've found it really, really hard. I really love being a mum at home. It's not, you know, some people do feel that they need to be doing something else. That's not really what the issue is for me. When I'm paying attention, the rewards are everywhere around me. But I also find it an incredibly hard grind much of the time. I'm not naturally good at it. I've struggled with postnatal depression after all three of my children were born. And for me, that often comes in the form of extreme grumpiness, an irritability and an instability of mood that makes me think I might possibly be a complete raving loony. and trying to care for my children while I'm battling not to constantly bite their heads off and feeling like I want to whack them is hard. And the period of depression lasted until Emmeth was about 6 months old. But I can still be a very, very grumpy mummy. And I hate it because it's not showing my children how much I love them. And it's not pointing them to the one who loves them so much better than I ever can. My mummying shows me just how desperately in need of a saviour I am. And my love for my children is what drives me back to cry out to God to make me more like Jesus, to fill me with his spirit, and to bring forth love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. People, especially my children, are looking at God through me, whether I like it or not. And the more cracked and twisted I am, the more distorted a picture they get of the God who loves them. So I want to be less cracked and twisted so they can see God more clearly. These are kind of the general hopes and dreams that I have for the people that I care about. But when I look at my real non-general children, there are a couple of things that I see about them in particular. One is that their names are identity labels that reveal something of our dreams for them. The other is that many of our dreams for them are not things that they aren't, that we hope they'll become. They're things that they are, that we hope they won't lose. Abby Louise, the biblical Abigail, which is not her name, but it's derived from it, and can mean source of joy, or as I first heard it, father's joy. I want my daughter to know all her life that she is the delight of her father's heart, her daddy on earth and her Abba in heaven. What more could any of our hearts ask for? Benaiah David Martin. Benaiah means the Lord has built. And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, or something I can't quite say, was a bodyguard and an advisor to King David and King Solomon. Tough and smart, we thought, probably. David means beloved. And may the Lord build our Benaiah's life on the heart knowledge that he is beloved. May he be wise and courageous and fight for what's right. Emmeth Stanley. Emmeth means truth or certainty in Hebrew. And a character called Emmeth appears in the final of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, The Last Battle. He's grown up in what we might call a pagan country, and he's only heard the name of Aslan, who the character who represents Jesus, as that of an enemy. But when Emmeth meets Aslan, this is how he describes his response. He says, "He was more terrible than the flaming mountain of Lagor, and in beauty he surpassed all that is in the world, even as the rose in bloom surpasses the dust of the desert. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. Nevertheless, it is better to see the lion and die than be Tisroch of the world and live and not have seen him." Emmeth responds with absolute love and worship, not because of anything that Aslan had done for him. He thought he was going to die, but simply because he recognizes that he is worthy of worship and love. And I want my Emmeth's heart to overflow with love and worship like that. When I look at my children right now as they are, I can see things that God has put in them that we didn't parent into them. Abby is challengingly compassionate. A lost kitten on a movie will bring her to sobs, and her heart breaks for lonely people. She cares as much when she hears about disaster or tragedy in a Bangladeshi village as down the street. And her first response is always, "We need to do something." She prays for friends who don't know Jesus. She prays for people in Christchurch. She fundraised for the children in Niger in Africa who have to eat leaves because they don't have any food. She wants to write to the government to ask them to let in people from poor places, as she calls them, because we have enough room for them. We can share our food. They can have some of my clothes and some of my toys. She wants to rescue abandoned animals and children who have no families. Abby knows, unlike many of us big people, that God's children everywhere in the world are precious beyond price, and that we, and not someone else, are responsible to help those who need help. Benaiah is sensitive, passionate, and affectionate, and he's able to own his feelings without dressing them up as something prettier. I hope he never unlearns, "Please, can I have a cuddle?" Many of us grown-ups focus on fixing things when sometimes really what we need is simply to admit that we need a bit of a love. I hope that Benaiah never loses his insatiable intellectual curiosity. And even though as his mother it often frightens me, I want him to keep his physical boldness and his desire to find out by experience where his limits are and then extend them, rather than doing what I would do, which is guessing where they are and then giving myself a significant safety margin inside that. Emma has bounced joyfully through nearly every day of his 2 years of life and has brought a little gift from God to ladies in the supermarket, men at bus stops, us at home, and hopefully some of you too. May he never stop smiling. Let's look again at the little ones around us. They're not people in training who are going to grow up to be contributing members of society. They are whole people right now who make an indispensable contribution today. Let's listen to them, respect them, learn from them, and give them the space to do big things while they're still small people. And the point of all this in the end is, as it says in Ephesians 3:20-21, "And to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in you and in me and in our children and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The point is that God's character would be shown, that his reputation would be known, that his heart would be demonstrated in us and through us throughout all generations.
Morning. You sure didn't look nervous, Joe. I'm nervous. Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jana, and I am married to Will, and he's the youth pastor here, and I have a beautiful and very spirited 3.5-year-old named Abby as well, Abigail. And this morning I want to talk to you about broken dreams. I'm a dreamer. I daydream. I think of outlandish ideas, capture visions, and think up new possibilities. Will, on the other hand, is a realist. He likes plans, thinks logically, and has way too much common sense. We definitely complement each other. Now, from early on, I was told by my mum that I could do anything I wanted to in life. The world was mine to conquer. I, like lots of little girls, grew up dreaming about Disney castles, handsome princes, and thinking that someday all my wishes would come true. Do you know the lyrics to that song, the Disney one, When You Wish Upon a Star? It's very American, but you may know it. Does anyone know it? Some nods. Some people have been to Disneyland. Okay. I won't sing it because I don't want you to leave, but it goes something like this. Dreams come true, they do. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. It will come to you. If your heart is in your dream, no request is too extreme. When you wish upon a star, as dreamers do, oh, fate is kind. She brings to those who love the sweet fulfillment of their sweet longing, secret longing. The song implies that if you just believe, then all your wishes will come true. But of course, as we get older, or for some of us, even when we're very young, life deals out some deep sadness or tragedy, and we realize very quickly that this isn't the case. A lot of us never get exactly what we want in life. One of Will and I's greatest desires for the past year has been to have another child, a sibling for Abby. We want her to have someone else to grow up with and love. We have felt ready to extend our family and hearts to another. Unfortunately, in August last year, I experienced a miscarriage. This was very hard for me, and I didn't understand why God was allowing it to happen to me. I don't think that you can ever understand deep pain like that. Ever since then, we've been experiencing fertility problems. We've been going along to continuous doctor's appointments with months and months of ongoing disappointment. I honestly felt so confused and hurt during this time, and kept asking God, why me? I don't think I've ever felt more alone, more left out, more afraid of what I had to face. What if we can't have another child? Sorry. I just kept asking God what he wanted me to do, bargaining with him. Okay, God, I'll pray more if that's what you want. Or, okay, God, I'll be patient this whole month if you just help us to get pregnant, etc., etc. I did this because I had never felt more abandoned by God. I thought that he was holding back from me for some reason. I was always thinking, how come everyone else gets to have what they want, God? You know that verse from Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. It's one that is often taken out of context and misconstrued. When you hear this verse, what is your immediate reaction? Mine for a long time has been, ha, what a lie. I delight myself in God, and he hasn't given what I truly desire. I used to focus on the first line without really looking at the second line. Commit your way to the Lord, or in other words, surrender to his way. This is so key to our understanding. Our deepest longings are not only tied to the things that will make us happy here on earth. There is the much bigger picture. My deepest desires are to love God and to love others with all my heart. Only deep, true joy can be found in him. Now, a lady named Johnny Erickson Tada, who's heard of her? Oh, good, lots of you. If you don't know who she is, look her up. Google her. She's amazing. She is a woman who, as a young lady, became a quadriplegic after diving into a shallow lake and is very well known for painting beautiful art with a paintbrush in her teeth. If you don't know who she... Yeah, sorry, I already said that. Her story is so powerful. Johnny is well acquainted with suffering. However, she has used her pain and anguish to tell others about the intimacy that can be obtained with Jesus, even when you don't feel like your deepest desires are being met. This part from her book, When God Weeps, is a lead into the place where I have come to with Jesus about my suffering. And if you don't mind, and if you're willing, can you close your eyes while I read this so that you can really imagine it, please? You don't have to. The Savior was now thrown to men quite different from the 11. The faces that Moses had begged to see was forbidden to see was slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around his own brow. His back, buttocks, and the rear of his legs felt the whip. Soon they looked like the plowed Judean fields outside the city. On with the blindfold, someone shouts. That's it, now spin him. By the time the spitting is through, more saliva is on him than in him. No longer can he be recognized. Cut him down from the post. Send him toting his crossbar to the playground. And up Skull Hill to the welcome of other poorly paid legionnaires enjoying themselves. On your back with you. One raises a mallet to sink in the spike, but the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives energies to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the sun do all things hold together. The victim wills that the soldier live on. He grants the warrior's continued existence. The man swings. As the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations it would be capable of. The design proves flawless. The nerve performs exquisitely. Up you go. They lift up the cross. God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl up upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father! He must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has a son seen the father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? I hate, I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course the son is innocent. He is blameless. The father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished, and God set down his soul. Can I open your eyes, if those of you kept your eyes closed for that long? Well done. This is the God who asks us to trust him when he calls us to suffer. So you see, he does get it. He does understand our suffering. How could he not? And he also gets and cares about our dreams too. And most importantly, he hasn't left us alone. He has not left me alone. I can still trust in him. It's not about getting things that we desire to make us happy in this life. Actually, it's not about this life at all. If everything else was to fade away, we'd still have God. Is he enough for you? I've decided that he is more than enough for me. Johnny says it so well. That's why faith in Jesus Christ is so satisfying, so fulfilling. For only in Christ is every longing fulfilled, every hope realized, every yearning for peace and well-being finally answered. In Christ is the culmination of that classic struggle and the defeat of all things evil, when our wonderful Savior will right every wrong and the Prince of Peace will be our King of Kings. And this is my hope for Abby too, that even in her deepest despair, she would feel the arms of her heavenly daddy, that she would know that even if she feels like life is falling apart, that she can delight herself in him. Find rest, oh my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. From Psalm 62:5. Francine Rivers wrote in one of her novels, "We must remember in the darkness what God has done for us in the light." And I always have to repeat that to myself. It's also illustrated in this verse as well. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "If you lose hope, somehow you lose the vitality that keeps life moving. You lose that courage to be, that quality that helps you go on in spite of it all. And so today, I still have a dream." And so we do keep hope. I don't think I will ever lose the desire to have another child. However, I can say that I am at peace with God. I know what happens on this earth is all to glorify Him. There will be times when I feel as though my whole world is crushed, but I am confident that God will carry me through.
I don't know why I volunteered to go last. My name's Lisa, and I'm married to Simon, who's over in the back row over there, and we've got two little boys. And about 2.5 years ago, we agreed to participate in a study called Growing Up in New Zealand. I don't know if many of you have heard of it, but over 7,000 babies born in New Zealand in 2009 and their parents are part of this study. And the aim is to follow us all over lots of years and try and figure out what it is that makes kids turn out well. And my husband and I have been interviewed a number of times since about halfway through my pregnancy with Joseph, and he's just turned 2. I've been asked questions about my diet, our finances, my neighbours, my culture, and some really odd, quite specific questions, like about my walking pace, for example. The very last question in the interview during that pregnancy was, what are your hopes and dreams for your baby? And you get about 10 seconds to think about this. There's an interviewer sitting there ready to touch type your answer. And just the other day, I looked at the website, and it's really interesting, actually. They've made a report on that first round of interviews, and I scrolled right down to the end of the 170-something pages to find out what other people had said when asked about their hopes and dreams. Can anyone guess? There were two words that came up in just about all of the 7,000 responses. Can anyone guess what two of those words were? I want my baby to be happy, healthy, yeah. Just about everybody said happy and healthy. When I was asked whether or not I wanted to contribute to today's service and talk about my hopes and dreams for my children, I started thinking a lot about my life in the last 2 years. It's kind of easier to talk about my hopes and dreams, so that's what I'm going to briefly mention. The last 2 years have been quite hard. The lows have been quite low. It's tough being a mum. And the highs have been there, but sometimes they're a bit harder to see. I feel stretched, pushed, torn, guilty, overwhelmed, and underachieving a lot of the time. I used to be very efficient and productive, very busy, successful, reliable, well-rested, well-balanced, well-read, quite fit. And a lot changes when you have children, and I'm the first to admit that there is an element of grief when you go through that adjustment. But having said that, I've belly laughed more than ever before, and I've felt waves of love for our little family that I think are possibly the closest I'll ever get to really understanding God's love for me. I'm learning a new definition of a productive day, producing more than just milk. A new definition of getting a sleep in, a new definition of having a relaxing weekend, a new definition of fun. I used to really hate playgrounds, too noisy. And sorry, Julia, but I remember stumbling in, by accident into Mainly Music one Friday before I had Joseph and just feeling ill, like the wall of sound. I felt assaulted and didn't enjoy it. And at times I feel like a totally different person. This week, I don't think we can get by without going through a service and not mentioning the Rugby World Cup, so I'll just slip it in here. I can't remember what it's like to watch rugby and not to see a player get injured or knocked unconscious or fumble the ball and not immediately think about his poor mother somewhere. I tend to be a bit negative at times. I'm someone who finds it quite easy to see problems and the downside of a situation, and I find I often tend to live with this sense of foreboding, a sort of sense that I have it too good, I've had it too good for too long, that something terrible must be about to happen, like I'm too happy, I'm too healthy. Some of you know that about 2 years ago, about 4 weeks after Joseph was born, my big sister Rachel, her husband Christian, was diagnosed with metastatic bowel cancer. And my relationship with God has been changed forever by having a baby and finding out about this awful illness all around the same time. At the height of my sleep deprivation and coming to terms with being a mum, having brought a new person into the world, my sister, someone who I love so much, was and still is living what has become one of my worst nightmares. She has two little boys who have no memory of a daddy who is well, a daddy who can play with energy and without being in pain. So getting back to my hopes and dreams for my children, I was thinking about my parents' hopes and dreams for me and my siblings, all of whom are here today, actually. My sister's life is not comfortable or easy. Things are not always happy. And my brother-in-law is not healthy. And this might be where you expect me to say that I've found a lot of comfort in reading scripture and I've prayed more than ever before. But sadly, this isn't true. I've probably prayed and read the Bible less than at any other time in my life. I've struggled with basic concepts of faith. What does it mean to pray? Do my prayers alter what is going to happen? Am I allowed to? Am I meant to pray for things like people's safety, for healing, for health? You know how people talk about desert experiences? There have been times lately where this has seemed worse than that, like there has been not even sand under my feet, and I felt sometimes like there really isn't much to hold on to. But having said this, when I do pray now, I think I'm more honest, less wordy, more to the point. I really know what it means for the first time to cry out to the Lord in confusion, in anger, in desperation. And when I do read the Bible, and sometimes it's just one verse or a very short psalm, it has sometimes felt like it's written just for me. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest. Love that word. Psalm 91, those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare of the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I'm trusting him. I think I'm learning what it means to be a child of God. His hopes and dreams for me are for far more than happiness and health. In fact, my being happy and healthy don't factor anywhere in anything I've read about God's hopes and dreams for me, his daughter. So my hopes and dreams need to be bigger than the white picket fence, quarter acre section ideal. I'm being made holy. I'm asked to act justly, to love mercy, to be humble. I am to become more like Jesus, to display more love, joy, peace. I am to be content in all situations. I'm to bring about his kingdom. When I was asked about my hopes and dreams for my unborn baby 2.5 years ago, can you guess what I said? I said I wanted him to be happy and healthy. But I do remember having a moment of insight, a Holy Spirit moment, and pausing and realizing and saying, and somewhere it will be recorded amongst those 7,000 replies, that actually I really want my baby to know who God is and to know that his life was planned before the beginning of the world to make a difference. And I just have to remember every day that this is God's dream for me. So that's all we have for you this morning. I'm going to quickly pray, and then Monique is coming up and we're going to have a time of communion. So Lord, thank you for being here this morning and for helping us to, through this process of preparing a talk, to learn more about who you are. And Lord, I just pray that all of us here today have a sense of who you are as a father and who you are as God of the universe. Amen.
I thought I got my nerves under control, but it doesn't take much walking up there to feel. Today, as mums, we've shared with you some of our hopes and dreams that we have for our mothers, as mothers, for our children. In keeping with this, today I want to talk about communion just a little bit differently. We worship a triune God, and I want to talk about it from this angle. But please understand that I am in no way trying to minimize the deity of God or the unity of the Trinity. Up until recently, when I thought about communion, I have always focused on the incomprehensible sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And I'm so glad that it was in your talk, Jana, because it's all the stuff that just makes you want to weep. When I think about how he made that choice to strip himself of his glory and become like one of us, it makes the sacrifice somehow more upsetting. Scenes like the Last Supper, Jesus sitting with those closest to him, knowing that it would be the last time that he ever shared a meal with them, that it would be the last time that they would have that freedom to eat and chat freely with him about the things that really mattered. How must it have been to have known that even one of these that you love so much is about to betray you, and just for money too? I think the most poignant scene for me, though, is considering what his next few hours of the night was like on the Mount of Olives. He was facing the most important and, I believe, scary time of his life. This was the Son of God, in the form of human man, knowing that he was going to be taking on the one thing that would cause him the most pain, the sin of the entire world. Everyone who had ever lived, and everyone who would ever live, all of their sin. All Jesus asked for was for three of his closest friends to watch with him. He wanted nothing more than to find strength and presence in the comfort of his Father. And he wanted his friends to do this with him, those same guys who just swore that they would die with him rather than betray him. Yet one by one they all fell asleep. He woke them and asked them again. Yet again the night won and they all slept again. He was so alone. It doesn't take much thinking along these lines to make me want to weep, for I had a part in his suffering, a huge part. My sin was one of the things that put him in that place. And I know that if I was privileged enough to have been one of his disciples, I would have failed just as badly as they did. But we know that this was a dreadfully difficult time for Jesus. The Bible tells us that he sweated great drops of blood, but even beyond those physical symptoms, he prayed, surprisingly, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet he chose to remain true to his Father's will. But even while he had this strength, there was a part of him that was desperately needing to be strengthened at the thought of the task ahead. This part of the sacrifice of our God easily touches our hearts. It humbles us, and it causes us to feel so grateful and blessed that he made this way of reconciliation open for us. In the past, I've only considered communion from the personal perspective of Jesus, like trying to take it just out of the words that's in the Bible and imagining what he felt like. I certainly know and am aware that it was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who both planned this and experienced this, but now I want to consider what it might have been like from the personal perspective of God the Father. Since becoming a mother, I have been launched unwittingly into a world where life is suddenly about my children. I want them to be safe. I want them to be loved. I want them to be nurtured. I don't want them to experience pain or heartache. I desire to protect my children from everything that might threaten them. And the fear that strikes my heart when I allow any thought of losing them to play on my mind is unbearable. It is with these thoughts that I consider the death of Jesus from the perspective of God the Father. The Father watched and listened to his Son while he prayed in the garden. He had a front row seat to his Son's anguish. He heard his Son ask him if there could possibly be any other way to achieve their goal. The Father heart of God must have ached. He continued to watch as his only Son's closest friends betrayed him and even denied knowing him. Then the very people he was sacrificing his Son for arrested him on trumped up charges. They chose an evil man to live instead of him. They mocked him, they spat in his face, they struck him, whipped him to shreds, and they even gave him the death of a criminal without honour. How it must have pained his heart. Can you imagine what it might have been like for the Father? He had known that this event was coming, ever since the beginning of time itself. He had even planned for this event, yet here it was now. And he watched it all playing out in front of him, each expected and planned for action, striking more pain into his heart than we can imagine. I wonder, how great was his grief? How terrible was his pain? Did he weep? I've been thinking recently that it was one thing for the Son to volunteer, to actually make that choice to lay down his life and literally go through hell and back. But I've never really considered how ultimately huge and massive also was the sacrifice of God the Father. To have your son offer himself as the perfect sacrifice in place of the humans who truly didn't deserve it. Knowing that some of these humans would never accept that sacrifice and would continue to live their lives in rebellion, how must it have been for him to sit by and watch helplessly while his only son was murdered in front of him? Knowing that he had the power and authority to stop it, yet also knowing that the only choice he had was to let it happen in order to save us. How does a father do that? When humanity was young, God made a permanent covenant with his servant Abraham. When God enters into a covenant, there is no more that he can possibly do to commit himself. A covenant is also only valid where a death occurs, a sacrifice. Without going into all the amazing details of this event, I want to highlight just one thing that I learned recently. Some years after God made this covenant with Abraham, he asked him to give up his only son, Isaac, the only son that he had. I don't know about you, but this story has always baffled my heart. He was essentially saying to Abraham that because they were in covenant, what was Abraham's actually belonged to God. We know that Abraham didn't hesitate. He set out to go through with it, and God stopped him only at the last second and provided a substitute. The ram in the bushes was sacrificed instead. This isn't the end of the story, though. God had also committed himself to Abraham, and 2,000 years later, God, the Father, offered up his only son to meet the needs of Abraham's descendants, us. But this time there was no substitute. The Father went through with it. His only son died, and he died a horrible death, all for us. It humbles me and fills me with such great awe and thankfulness that the Father chose to allow his only son to be sacrificed for me, for us, to redeem us. Us who have done nothing to deserve it, the Father bought us with a very great price. When Jesus sat with his disciples at the Last Supper, he asked us to eat the bread and drink the wine as a way of remembering him. We remember that he chose to be the perfect sacrifice in our place. We remember that God the Father loved us so very much that he gave up his only son, his beloved son, to die for us so that we don't have to. In Mark 14:22-24 it says, "And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Let's pray. Father God, as we come around the communion table this morning together as a family, we do want to humbly just thank you for everything that you have done for us. We thank you for the sacrifice that you've made for us in giving us your only son to be that perfect sacrifice in our place so that we don't have to die and we can be with you. Dear Jesus, we just thank you so much for everything that you suffered on our behalf and that through the sacrifice that you have made us to be heirs of the Father with you. Jesus, it is just amazing what you have done. Lord, we just thank you so much, and we just pray that what you have done will be something that will constantly be in our minds, and it will be the motivation to live our lives in the best way possible, in a way to serve you. How can we not, after everything you've done for us? Amen.